Hello and welcome to the brand new American Reformation podcast. We long to see the wider American Christian church fall more in love with Jesus by learning from the practices of the early church and other eras of discipleship multiplication. We want to hear from you. Make sure you comment and leave a review wherever you're watching or listening to tell us what God is doing in your life or how you feel about today's conversation. Lord, have your way in us. Let's dive in.
Welcome to the American Reformation Podcast. Tim Allman here. I pray wherever you're taking in this conversation that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. is on your heart and that you're leaning in, buckled up. Maybe you're driving. Maybe you're getting your water in your morning. Maybe you're getting your workout in, moving the body. That's a beautiful thing. As you take in a Jesus-centered conversation with my partner in the gospel, Lindsay Ermeling. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Lindsay. Lindsay, if that name sounds familiar, she has been married for 26 years. To the head of the board of directors, I think now, for Concordia University in Irvine, Ryan Ermeling. Ryan is also an entrepreneur. He's doing a lot to bless schools and churches across the country. Also a member at Christ Greenfield. But Lindsay was some things you need to know about Lindsay. 1996 Miss America winner. And I've told Ryan many times, he married way up with you. Not just beauty external, but a beautiful heart that loves Jesus, loves blessing kids, loves blessing the next generation. So today we're going to talk about music, worship, the stage, caring for, dreaming big dreams with our youth, and other Jesus-centered topics as we move in today. So Lindsay, how you doing, man? Thanks for spending time with me.
I'm doing great. Thanks. Happy Monday, Tim. And one correction. Yeah. Miss California, 1996.
Oh, not Miss USA?
Lest I make Miss Kansas, who won that year, jealous.
Well,
name to her title.
You should have won, Lindsay. Well, you should have won. At least you won California. That's a big state. Yeah. So awesome. We're not going to talk about that too much today, but maybe that is kind of a catalyst to your journey. Before we get into kind of the arts, so how that shapes our standard opening question, how are you praying for, as you look at the broad landscape of the American Christian Church, especially with your history as an educator, especially in the arts for 26 years, elementary, Lutheran schools, elementary, even teaching for 4 years at Faith Lutheran in Las Vegas. How are you praying for reformation in the American Christian Church, Lindsay?
Well, I think like you said, I probably come out all of my prayers for our church, both as a teacher and as a parent. We've been blessed with three daughters. We've got two who are in college, kind of in past maybe their formative stage of faith development. And then we have a fifth grader who's right about to walk into probably the most critical stage of that. So we definitely pray as parents, but gosh, as a teacher and as somebody who works in creative things, my job is always about doing things new, doing things differently. Every piece of music is new. Every rehearsal is new. Every group of students is new. New and change don't scare me. They don't intimidate me. It's just par for the course in what I do. And I think that's something our church is really afraid of, the church at large right now. And I think we're in a place where there's such an urgency to do things differently. You look at our culture, you look at the things that are accosting our children that are so different from even when I started teaching 25 years ago. There's just such a radical need to approach things all with the love of Jesus and the truth of the gospel, but in new and innovative ways. It's not the same battle we're fighting anymore. So definitely a hope for that, and just a prayer that we aren't afraid to do things differently than we ever have before.
Have you been reading the same books that I'm reading, Lindsay?
I don't think so.
This is the book that I recently got. I'm trying to read 50 books this year.
Oh, that's great.
I'm tracking four or so, into 2024. But Metanoia by Alan Hirsch. Metanoia is a word for repentance in the New Testament. And he's making the argument, I'm going to have Alan on hopefully this podcast in the coming months, but he's making the argument that repentance in the Old Testament, but especially in the New, when John the Baptist comes and preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near," it wasn't just sin management. It wasn't simply you're guilty, you're far from God, confess your sin and be absolved, though that is very, very important. It was not just a personal thing, it was a corporate paradigm shift. This is, you've heard us maybe talk about repentance as you're going this way, and the quicker you turn about, the Holy Spirit has to turn you about and go a different direction, going back, if you will, to your first love, or meta simply means to place your mind above, right? Above the chaos, above the change. And then you can, you could look like a balcony view. Then you can look at what is going on in our home, in our churches, et cetera, and actually use that prefrontal cortex, that place of creativity, adventure, awe, wonder, new ideas. And they don't scare you or cripple you. They actually inspire you. So I'm praying for metanoia right alongside you. I'm praying for the ability for leaders to get to the balcony, to go above where Christ is and have a radical, because he says metanoia, repentance, is really a paradigm or a continual paradigm shift. Anything to, am I speaking into, because what we're balancing right now is the balance between chaos and order, and people love order. Our God is a God of order, but our God is also like the Holy Spirit is this divine disruptor, you know, of the status quo, so that our minds and hearts are moved away from self, just care for self-preservation, and opened up wide for the other, wherever they happen to be, and the other who's carried along by a number of different worldviews or paradigms that are counter to the paradigm of love, which is centered in the person and work of Jesus. Anything more to add to that though, Lindsay?
Yeah, it's so interesting you would say all of that, because our small group is diving into Galatians right now. And so last night we were in the second chapter, and I love Paul. I love his admission of his weaknesses. I love his bold sense of urgency. And in that second chapter where he's going up to Peter and essentially saying, you know, Peter who walked with Jesus, Peter who lived with him, Paul who never met him but for, you know, the road to Damascus, and looking Peter in the eye and saying, you know, the freedom of the gospel is humility. Like the gospel demands humility, and we can't be so stuck in order that we are, you know, making a mockery of the cross and what Jesus did. You know, the law served a purpose, and then Jesus kind of came in and disrupted it all for something better, you know, and that's scary. It's scary.
I love how in Galatians, I think Paul says something like, I challenged him to his face.
He did, to his face. Yeah.
Right. Right. Not around his, not behind his back or to other people, though he does write it in a letter that gets shared, you know, so there is this, like, he's creating this disruption amongst the Galatians who have been bewitched to think that they can somehow fulfill the law through circumcision or anything external, right? That marks us. No, you've been marked by Christ the crucified. His blood has covered you. And now the new covenant has been ratified by baptism, the gift of faith freely given for all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And he is so, I love Galatians for the power disruptor that the Apostle Paul kind of, because the gospel is at stake here. And so he'll challenge not only Peter, but, you know, Lindsay, who's behind Peter in the book of Galatians? James,
right?
Brother of Jesus, right? So you talk about powerful people in high places. Yeah. He's challenging the root of the church in Jerusalem at that time. You talk about a call for repentance. So powerful. So I love that you guys are in Galatians. Yeah. Our 6 a.m. study walked through that a couple months ago, and it was just boom, 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 boom. So powerful. So powerful. All right, cool. So let's talk about, I think the arts, they're a disruptive force in culture to shape, to shape culture. Because how many kids, you've done so much with the stage, how many kids really, I really want to do that. I think it's a small percentage of kids are like, oh yeah, this is going to be amazing to go on display, you know, to be challenged to do stuff that I don't want to do. But that's exactly what you draw out of students, both at the middle school level. And I know you've done that at high school. So before we get into kind of what's behind the scenes, how did you develop that love for the performing arts and even leading worship, being confident? And did that have a kind of a foundation maybe in your Miss America run, Miss California?
Yeah. You know, I grew up in the Midwest, so obviously the performing arts were an indoor sport in the middle of very long winters. So for me, it started with piano lessons. I think I was 3.5 years old. I think that was when my first piano recital was. And my parents kind of nurturing what then became, I think, a natural love, but it all began in the church, you know, singing in a church choir, playing recorder at school, you know, Christmas programs, things like that, until it was something I obviously had an ability for, and kind of growing into all of these opportunities and doors started to open. I think what's so fascinating though is where it really transformed my life is I hit junior high and had a really rough go of it. I was a firstborn kid. I was one my parents made, you know, all their mistakes on. I was very, very smart, like awkwardly smart. I was awkward. I was not the cool kid in class. And I was socially pretty shy. The thing I shone at were the performing arts. And so it was this place where I could kind of be my full confident self in the guise maybe of a character on stage or behind a microphone. That was where I was my most true self, for sure. So walking through, I think, all of that in junior high for me really then paved the way, I think, for when I, you know, kind of made a commitment that I wanted it to be my life and my passion and really actively pursue, you know, that for the future.
Has, cause I think we're similar in some regards, been on stages with microphones in front of my face for what seems like my whole life, arts or on some sort of a, you know, football field or whatever, that kind of thing in front of people. How is, and I've had to wrestle with over the years, my true self, right? So who is my true self? And identity's been huge for me that no one else, because we have to admit when we're on the stage, we're looking for the approval of men. I was reading in John's gospel recently, and Jesus wouldn't give himself to men. He knew what is within the hearts of men, how men will turn. We can't find our identity in men. We must find our identity in Christ. So how has that kind of journey, Russell, been for you as one who's been on many, many stages?
You know, that's a tension that you live lifelong with. As a performer, and I'm a performer. I'm a firstborn. I'm a perfectionist. That's who I am. I'm a high achiever. I'm a goal driven. Those kinds of things. The constant wrestling. My identity is not in what I do. It's in who I am because of how Jesus created me. That's a constant tension. I still struggle with it as an adult. It's a powerful thing to share with kids, too. That, you know, the things that are in our heart, the struggles we have. They don't go away. You just learn with maturity in Christ to deal with them differently, and to process them differently and to surround yourselves with folks that hold you accountable for those things in Jesus.
Yeah. Do you, cause I have some of those people who are around me who will say, "Hey Tim, is everything okay?" Mm-hmm. Like if I've got too much of the preacher voice or like the, kind of veneer, you know, that will lovingly say, "Hey, how's your heart?" You know,
yeah.
And it's kind of weird for dudes to do that. Actually, ladies are better at doing that. But you know, are there one or two of some family members who do you just like, I can really, really open up to some of those struggles, and I love your transparency and even sharing some of those struggles appropriately with kids. I think that's super, super powerful. But what does that look like to process that with others?
You know, my husband obviously is, you know, God put him in my life for a reason. He is definitely my best curb. We were even talking about that in our small group, because I think that's part of the first part of Galatians, right? Is Paul's holding the church accountable, holding Peter accountable in love and, you know, being that mirror to him. You know, I have some dear friends and some teammates I've had over the years in the creative space that also understand those struggles very intimately. It's hard to share that with somebody who maybe hasn't walked that walk and really understands the heart of a performer, and, you know, the pros and the cons and all those kinds of things. Now, I'm really grateful for people that I can just unload to, lay my heart out bare, and then they provide that perspective and wisdom and grace, all those things.
That's so good. I love it. Let's get above in the conversation a little bit to God, who looks upon us and smiles, I think, when his kids are engaged and using their gifts in beautiful ways. So how, in your mind, and wrestle theologically with us, does God use music and the arts to glorify himself?
My gosh, absolutely. one of the, my favorite things to cling to is that, you know, we're made in the image of the ultimate creator. You look at how much joy God shows us in creation, like right from the get-go in scripture, and we're made in his image. And I love the phrase that, that because we're made in his image, it's in our DNA, right? To be creative and to do creative things. And then I think we see all over the Bible, the way God uses the arts in worship and glorifying him. I mean, you look at Psalms, which are essentially songs, you know, written in celebration or pouring up our hearts out to him. I think the arts have a unique way of connecting us to our faith and to the God who made us and loved us and saved us. I think they're a unique way to build community. I think they're a unique way to tap into maybe all the ways that God made us as a human being, not just those creative ways, but you know, friendship and empathy and reasoning and language. I mean, there's the benefits of the arts just transcend far beyond the performance itself, you know, or the rehearsal.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, they certainly do. And there are parts of me. Did I tell you that when I was a pastor right out of seminary, I went to Bethlehem Lutheran and Pastor David Languish, shout out to Pastor Languish, been there, gosh, 30-some years, that he would write adult musicals.
Oh, no way.
Original adult musicals, Lindsay. And I got awesome. There and one of the first experiences I had was like within a month, like this is insane, was trying out for a part awesome. In a church adult musical and having all, because I was 26 at the time, it was like 16 years ago, having all of those like butterfly emotions that I hadn't mm-hmm. like experienced in at that time, it was only like 8 years prior in high school. But the what happens like behind the stage, the kind of giddy butterfly kind of stuff, and then what happens is you kind of go out on the stage. The unique relationships, like I want my kids, and I all of them have been, but I'd love for them even into high school, if possible, to somehow stay connected to the arts, to musicals or drama or some regard. And it's unfortunate. I think a lot of times in high school, you have to kind of make the choice yeah. to either do the arts or athletics. I think that is a detriment. I know my son and other, they, but it's just time won't allow mm-hmm. it oftentimes. But how do you help get us behind the curtain, if you will, to what goes on in the minds and hearts of junior hires and high schoolers as they get ready for the big production. Can you get us behind the curtain there a little bit, Lindsay?
You know, I love the sense that like with the production, you're always working towards something that you can't create on your own, right? There's that sense of there's a bigger purpose. There's something that it actually takes everybody. Lots of behind the scene. Every part is important. Every person is important. Those kinds of things. It's such a process, a give and take and rehearsal. It's such a, there's so many elements I could go into it. And, you know, as you talk about the development of confidence in kids and watching the journey from start to finish, such a celebration of the little moments, right? Acknowledging the gifts and gaps of every kid that walks in your door and teaching them to understand and celebrate the gifts and gaps of themselves and then others as you're working towards like a production goal, teaching them that it's okay to fail. The number of times you'll try something in a rehearsal and it's just bad, right? And learning to laugh at yourself and say it out loud, that just stunk. And then moving forward and working together to fix or to create something better and different. And then how all of that comes together, you know, the night of a show and you're gathered and praying and you look back, you're like, look at the process and the progress and the steps along the way that it took to get here. Yeah, that's such a big question.
No, it's great. Well, let's go into giving feedback. Like mm-hmm. when I know you give it sensitively, but you also give it in a straightforward manner so they know how to make corrections mm-hmm. moving forward or a risk that they took. you were both vocalists, or risks that you took vocally that didn't work out, right? And you're like, I better understand my limits and maybe I don't try that because it could be distraction or whatever it is. Like, what are some tips in giving appropriate feedback, especially to young people? Because I'm asking this question as a dad right now, to be quite honest. Right. You know? And maybe it's different as a teacher than as a dad to give your kids. We're all learning. So talk about giving feedback, Lindsay.
You know, I think so much, and a lot of this you learn, obviously, in years and years of teaching. I can't say I knew this right out of the gates as a first-year teacher. So much of feedback, as in anything in ministry, is just about the relationship you have with the person in front of you. I think Jesus modeled that, right, in Scripture. You cannot have authentic conversation until you're in relationship with somebody. There's no reason they would give your words credence at all. Why should they listen to you or respect you or believe you or trust you if you don't care more about them than the particular thing that you're working on? So I think that's huge. I know coming back to teach at Christ Greenfield last year, my biggest goal was just to get to know kids first. What makes them tick? What's their family? What's their, you know, what do they love? Those kinds of things. Because feedback does have to be an honest conversation. And I think our culture right now is all about just wanting to say what people want to hear. I genuinely don't think our kids want that. I think they want to know truth. I think their hearts crave having authentic conversations about what they're good at, where their opportunities for growth are. I think us as adults sharing where our areas of growth are is really important, that we don't, you know, act like we know it all or have it all together, or that we share with them the struggles we had when they were their age. Every conversation is a little different. I'll be honest, I think it's 10 times easier talking to the kids than it is to their parents. You know, when you share with a kid's parent maybe where their gap is or why they didn't get a part or why they weren't chosen for that solo. I think kids take those things much more in stride than we do as protective, you know, parents looking out for our kids and things.
Well, let's talk about that a little bit. Helicopter parenting, and you could use mower parenting, you know, where you just get rid of all of the pain, all of the struggle for your kid. That's your ultimate goal. I don't think that's producing the mature next generation of humans that we need in our culture. And one of my goals is that the church should be like world class at, yes, raising up the next generation, but having difficult conversations that shape character, that's centered in confession and absolution, et cetera. But if we're trying to, you know, get our kids above all the problems, we're really stealing amazing opportunities for growth for them. So how do you have that conversation? You mentioned it's difficult with parents. Are there any tips for having a conversation? What do you say to a parent when you can just tell they're trying to get rid of all struggle for their kids? I know you've walked through that a lot.
A lot. I mean, prayer, right, first, always. And certainly, I have not always done it perfectly. There's definitely just a huge humility you have to walk into a conversation like that with. And I have to, you have to be so empathetic, right? I've been in that position as a parent as well. You really have to jump into somebody else's heart and hear their heart and feel their heart. And after that, it's just honestly letting the Holy Spirit guide that conversation. I wish there was some great tip or trick, but everyone is so different, right? And again, I think the further we go in years and in our culture, everybody's supposed to get a gold star. Everybody's supposed to get a trophy. And it's just not the way of Jesus. When you look at the body of Christ, you know, if the eye were to say to the hand, you know, all of that, as you look at the New Testament, so I think the biggest thing to combat that in the classroom is really celebrating the gifts that our kids have been given out loud in front of their friends so that they can celebrate them. And then prayerfully, you know, sharing with them that your joy in somebody else's gift does not diminish any gift that God has given you, right? Jesus doesn't say we can't be sad if we didn't get an opportunity. You know, he says he weeps with who weeps and he rejoices with who rejoices. He never says we have the right to rob somebody else, maybe of their gift or their joy or their celebration of an accomplishment. And so working through that for sure with kids and parents.
man, that you say it's a way of Jesus, and it absolutely is. There is a compounding effect of encouragement, mm-hmm. of identifying the gifts in another human and inviting others to identify mm-hmm. the gifts in that human. All boats rise. It's the lie of the enemy that says, no, don't give that mm-hmm. because there's a well that's going to run dry of goodness, and you need to suck. This is what the evil one says. You need to take all the credit. You need to take all the responsibility. The older I get, Lindsay, the more joy I find in elevating the gifts of others than even being on the stage. And I love that for you too. I mean, you're rarely in front of people. You're behind the scenes. You've been a performer. You've done all of those things, and you just want to invite others to experience the same now, especially mm-hmm. the next generation. It is, yeah, the lie of the enemy, the scarcity mindset, more, 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 me, me, me. Mm-hmm. And you get to say, you're good at this, mm-hmm. and they're good at this. Mm-hmm. And we all kind of grow up into Jesus. It mm-hmm. seems so elementary, but it simply doesn't happen, that culture. One other comment. I mean, I've led staff retreats, Lindsay, for years and years. And every quarterly staff retreat starts out with some element of personal encouragement, right? And it's amazing to see how the 26-year-old and the 66-year-old uh-huh. light up the exact same way when they hear words of encouragement. You know, right. Their chest kind of comes out, and it's the right, they just have a positive sense of self, and then they can grow and contribute to the positive sense of self for others. It's just a beautiful reciprocity that mm-hmm. occurs. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, but our culture does not fan that into flame. I think yeah. the Christian church should. Any thoughts to that culture of encouragement, Lindsay?
No, I 100% agree. And I think especially as you look at specifically our youth nowadays, that anxiety levels rising, the self-doubt, the comparison fostered, obviously by the onslaught of social media and things, the words of life and love that we pour into this next generation are huge. And I'm a words of affirmation love language, right? So words are what resonate with me. And the words that our kids will remember, the words that will make or break a day, or that they're going to take into later, more important situations in their life. The opportunities are so precious, and we just have to seize them when we can.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So what are, as we talk about the arts in young people, what are your hopes and dreams? Say you're not a grandma yet. God willing, you will be. But as you look a generation from now mm-hmm. at the young people who you've been able to shape mm-hmm. that are going to rise up into areas of influence in the church and in the world, what are some of the characteristics, the qualities that you pray they remember from the arts that they take into their everyday life as a Jesus follower?
You know, I think seeing the beauty of the world as seen through the arts, right? We get to do so many things in the arts that are just beautiful. They add beauty to the world. We get to dive into somebody's beautiful poetry or a beautiful composition or create something bigger than ourselves that is beautiful and blesses the heart of another. I hope they always remember that. I hope they take great confidence. I really, at the end of the day, most of the kids I have taught, I mean, I've had the couple that have gone to Broadway, the couple that have won Grammys, the, you know, those kinds of things. Very few are going to be professional artists. Very few are going to get famous in the arts. But that confidence that you get by being in the arts, you know, that kid can walk into a job interview someday if they've walked on a stage, if they can put themselves out in front of their peers. They can do that, you know, with a future employer. They can look a coach in the eye and have a tough conversation. They can talk to an adult in the courtyard on Sunday morning. That the communication piece of it, I also think the focus, right? Arts take discipline. And it is, like you said before, so much behind the scene that goes into that one flash in the pan moment on stage that everybody applauds for. But that focus is something that's rapidly kind of draining from society right now too, right? We have such instant gratification needs. We're so easily distracted. The arts focus, like they focus us and they tell us to pause and absorb something for a little bit or appreciate something. And so I hope them as parents and grandparents, I hope they take all of those things in their heart and apply them to the other areas of the life that are really important, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Confidence, communication, mm-hmm. the ability to focus on a goal, mm-hmm. on a team. So huge. I'm going to double down on communication. That is the number one thing I've told my kids. I've told other kids. That's the number one thing that will distinguish you from a competitor, someone else, is how well you can communicate in written form. Mm-hmm. I think this is a dying art. Right. Your husband and I have had many conversations about the written word, clarity, focus, being concise with your words, being super, super clear about what you want, what you don't want, rather than kind of beating around the bush, to have the appropriate level of frankness with someone to express what you need. That's going to be the number one differentiator, no matter what marketplace they go into. And what you're teaching them is EQ trumps IQ every single day. Mm-hmm. But EQ and self-awareness must be shaped over time.
Yes.
Trying and failing. And I remember this is one of my favorite kind of analogies. You get up to that line of like, I don't want to be mean. I don't want to be too hostile, but I also want to be clear. And so understanding, this is a huge leadership principle. How can I communicate what is true, what I need from the other person, in a way that they can receive it and not become defensive, mm-hmm. and in a way that they don't doubt what the expectations are, mm-hmm. for them and our relationship moving forward? Like, mm-hmm. that is a huge, huge quality, EQ over IQ. So mm-hmm. anything more to say about what the arts and just what young people need in this day and age in terms of clarity of communication?
You know, it's interesting that you would use the term kind of self-awareness. So I've had the privilege and honor of singing for some of the top conductors in the country. Just awesome opportunities God has opened up for me. And one of them, I sang with a professional choir called the Phoenix Chorale under the direction of Charles Bruffy, who's no longer with them. He's with the Kansas City Chorale. And that time we won a few Grammys, recorded some albums, some really mountaintop experiences. But he would always, and of course, this was very, very high level choral singing, just kind of the best of the best, expectations really high. He would always use the term "all receptors out," and he'd put his hands out like the antenna of an insect, right? Or the whiskers of a dog or a cat, that we just had to be so super heightened in our awareness of what was around us, of the sound that we were hearing, what was being offered by other people, that the only way that we could be united in our sound, right, as a choir, and make that perfect, beautiful, blended, pure tone, whatever it was if we were doing more of this, the listening piece, than the actual production of our own personal, you know, instrument. And I will never forget that, because it applies to everything, right? That awareness, the receptors out, listening, taking in before you offer like your own.
Yeah, no, that's huge. What was that experience like? Go a little bit more. How did he lead? I mean, a Grammy award winning director, a choir director, what would differentiate him from other kind of just, and all directors are great, beautiful mm-hmm. people, but like, this guy is the top of the top. Get us behind the curtain in terms of how he led.
Oh gosh. It was terrifying sometimes. I'm not going to lie. It was very intimidating to be in the company of that kind of brilliance, because he is an American choral genius. I treasure those five seasons. And I probably didn't appreciate them even in the moment for what they were. And I can look back on now. Things were very organic. There was a huge trust level amongst, if you want to call it our choral team. There were only 24 of us. And the expectation was, you didn't come to rehearsal to like learn your notes. I mean, that's, rehearsal is not for learning your own music. You came ready to go. And then the music making started. And it was exciting. It was like walking a vocal tightrope a lot of the time. I don't know how better to describe it. Such high expectations, but again, such great trust. And he was a beautiful vocalist himself. So he definitely had been in our shoes and understood what he was demanding of us, asking of us, the standard he was setting. But just incredible collaboration. I think that's what it really was more. It wasn't a hierarchy. It wasn't like he was the director and we were below him. It was very much a collaborative, creative experience.
That's so good. High trust, high accountability is what I hear there. The balance between the two. I've been wrestling with hierarchy recently, and I love collaboration, obviously cooperation, and yet there is hierarchy in human structures. People need leaders. And I think one of the criticisms that could be made about me, this is self-awareness time for me. I've been talking about kind of taking the posture of Jesus for a long period of time. I've referenced, I think in Matthew 24, 25, as Jesus is talking about, let no one call you rabbi, for you have one rabbi, your Father in heaven. And yet at the same time, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, like the top of the top. So the upside down kingdom of God, like there is a hierarchy, but you could almost say now as a follower of Jesus, there is a lowarchy. I just made that word, you know, but I mean, you're taking the low place, but people still need to know, hey, he or she is directing, calling the play, setting the direction, setting the tone, starting the song. You know, there still has to be this kind of point person, but it gets sideways when that point person doesn't consciously lower themselves. And that must be done, or else power plays will continue to take place, petty power plays, and the song will not be as beautiful, as organic as it could be. And I'm using song as a metaphor, right? No. Anything more to add there, Lindsay?
So much. I see it in my rehearsals, right? If I think about a rehearsal, right, there has to be somebody in charge, there has to be management, there has to be a plan, a structure, or else nothing positive will happen and we'll all just, it'll be organized chaos. And yet some of the most beautiful moments I see, especially in maybe the last 10 years of my teaching, are when my idea, my plan goes totally out the window because a student has like a better idea and we run with that, right? Something I wasn't expecting, something that would have been out of my control totally. The letting go and letting somebody else have an idea that speaks in a better way than mine does. I don't know. I think, you know, you talked earlier about what my prayers are for the church right now. And you see it obviously on a micro level in rehearsals in any community we're in, we see a micro level of the church, but the power play piece, when I think about how much energy is wasted right now on things that don't matter for heaven, that things that have no kingdom significance, no effect on eternity. If Jesus were to come and demand my soul today, right? That's a constant perspective that I pray for, even macro at our church, especially as it, you know, develops into what my daughters will grow into and raise their children in, things like that. Just so much wasted energy sometimes in the hierarchy, the power struggles.
Yeah, no, there are. We need metanoia. we need paradigm shifts, and that shift needs to start in our own heart, especially as leaders. Are we in it for the glory of men, for self-glorification, or for the glory of God? And I think then the tone with which we lead becomes much more cooperative, collaborative, rather than self-focused, and those petty power plays get put behind us, or offered to the cross of Jesus. What would, as people look at performers, and I'm right there with you, or Enneagram threes, both of us, performer achiever, what are some things that you would love for people to know that they may not know about you that would just help them get behind the curtain of your heart?
Well, gosh, you know, being a perfectionist, you're your own worst critic. It gives me great insight into kids that are perfectionists or firstborn, knowing the struggles I have in my own heart with that. You're constantly critiquing. And of course, as a performer who's also a perfectionist, it's the world you live in, right? You're constantly evaluating, critiquing, changing, fixing, looking at yourself. It's a huge struggle, for sure. The internal battles of your mind, the self-doubt, the need for approval or affirmation, right, that you wrestle with, rather than finding peace in something that you've offered. I mean, it's such a fine balance because I would never want to give up my standards for excellence, my pursuit of excellence. And I think excellence is a Jesus way. I mean, my Savior offered his very best, right? His life on the cross for me. I think always our goal as Christians is to offer our best. We're going to fail tremendously. We're human sinners. We're never going to have it this side of heaven. But I think Jesus would always ask that we're offering our best with the grace that he gives when we fail. The perfectionist piece, right, is very self-focused. And it is. It's a lifting up of self. It's, I want to be perfect so I have it just right. And that's, there are two sides of the same coin, but they're not, you know, the same thing at all. So I think for me, that's the biggest struggle. Setting that boundary between, and even as I encourage it in kids, not crippling them with the pursuit of perfectionism, but giving them an internal drive towards shooting for their best and setting big goals. And I think I apply that to worship even too. You know, it's the same thing I think a lot of people in the church complain about with worship. There's a difference between wanting perfect worship and wanting excellent worship. They're two very, very different things. Yeah, definitely.
So just say one more thing about how do you differentiate those two things, Lindsay?
I think it really is the perspective of the heart. For me, like perfectionism is all about me, right? And it is about self-glory or getting noticed or being applauded or that, and it's crippling. Perfectionism is not freeing. It doesn't, open up the hands and things like that. Perfectionism is very much a sign of control, you know, and that's, I know it's something I struggle with in my personality type, my family role type as the oldest of, you know, my family, all those kinds of things. Excellence, I think, is a genuine desire in our hearts to, because we've been given so much, in an outpouring of gratitude and service, offer our very best to the Savior who gave his very best for us. But it's a hands open thing. It's like, this is none of this is mine, but I'm going to give you my best in service of your church. And I think because of that too, I'm going to, like, if I apply it to worship, I'm going to come prepared to worship because, I mean, if that's something that I have control over, there's so much I can't, but that's a way I can prayerfully offer my best. Who knows what will happen with it? And everything could go wrong. But not because I prayerfully didn't want to give my best.
Yeah. That's so good. What I hear you saying is perfectionism is me and excellence is we.
Yes.
And we collectively as the church, using our unique gifts, our unique voice, our unique perspective, playing a song that delights the ear of God when his kids use their gifts. And then going on this journey, which is, we talk a lot in the ULC, this build, measure, learn mindset, lean startup model. Our goal isn't to win. This is the infinite game. But it's just to stay in the game, you know, it's to continue to sing the song using the voice that Jesus has given to me and delight in the song that other people are singing to glorify the one true God. Last question. This has been so much fun. What do you love about Jesus? And given your personality, I'd be curious about this. What Jesus stories really speak to you?
I think for me, I love that his mercies are new every day. I'm an early riser, I think you know. I love sitting with my coffee and watching the sunrise because no matter how I went to bed the night before, no matter how much I was just so glad the day was done for however it finished with whatever things I did that I wasn't proud of or interactions, whatever it is, just watching that sun come up literally every morning and not just as an S-U-N, but S-O-N, right? The reminder that every day is new in him. I think that's why I love Paul so much. Paul had such big vision. He was a bold dreamer, right? And he was bold in his work for the gospel and for the kingdom, and yet so aware of his weaknesses and how fallible he was. I mean, I love 2 Corinthians, you know, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness. I think it's not so much one story in the Bible. The letters of Paul just resonate with me for that. His humility and his weakness and his reminder of the things that can be done through weak people, imperfect people, for the gospel. I love that.
Lindsay, Lindsay, this has been awesome. I want you to know that you're changing lives. You've changed my kids' lives, all three of them, countless other lives, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of students' lives, as you've invited them to use the gifts that God has given them, to find their voice, to embrace the challenge, the courage, to do it with humility and confidence, that balance of humility and confidence in community. That's what the arts are for you. And I know you're a worshiper of the Creator. And just having you back in the Christ Greenfield family of ministries is such a gift. You're amazing, especially as we start to dream new dreams into another season of life and growth for our school, to have you shaping. Because one of the biggest things for us as a ministry, as we look at the competitors or those that are around us here in the East Valley of Phoenix, is the arts.
Right.
Like, we need to tell the story of the transformation that's taking place in our choirs, in our productions. Mm-hmm. People come. We have a theater that only seats about 130, right. 140 people. And I wish it sat, 1,000, 2,000 people, because these middle school productions, Lindsay, that's a problem that we're going to have to figure out, because more and more people need to see the work that these young students, because it is a high level high school to college type experience production that you see, the 12, 13, 14 year olds putting on for God's, all for the glory of Jesus. So we've got a Guys and Dolls that's coming out right now, a wonderful old school musical that's going to be so, so good. And thank you for I forget the name of my daughter's character, but
Adelaide.
She's
the lead.
Adelaide. she's one of the leads, I think. She's has a funny little song. Fun little song. So anyway, thank you for being you and changing lives. If people want to connect with you, how can they do so?
Email. I think it's available on our church and school website. So just lermeling@cglschool.org.
So good. So good. This is the American Reformation Podcast. Sharing is caring. Like, subscribe, comment, wherever it is you take in podcasts. And we'll continue to have discipleship, mission-minded conversations that elevate your thinking to go on that metanoia journey to say, hey, I'm getting above where Christ is. I'm setting my mind above where Christ is, so I can, from the balcony, look at all the unique people that God has placed around me to fan into flame their unique gifts as we glorify the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a good day. Go and make it a great day. Thanks so much, Lindsay.
Yeah, thank you.
The Unite Leadership Collective is excited to announce the launch of our new online learning platform. Whether you're considering entering into ministry or already leading, we have the resources that you need to become an empowered leader in your ministry. Our learning platform will release new courses every quarter, with our first available course, Becoming an Engaged Leader, available now. But by joining our monthly membership, you'll unlock unlimited access to all of our courses and gain entry into our exclusive coaching community space, where ministry leaders can connect with each other. This community also grants you access to bi-weekly coaching calls led by the ULC team, private Zoom calls, and additional team discounts. To celebrate the launch, we're offering introductory rates for all of our courses and the monthly subscription plan. Just enroll prior to January 1st using the code 75ULC2023 to get 75% off at checkout. Visit theuniteleadership.org to learn more about our online learning platform and start your journey to lead effectively in any church settings today.